Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy, for your kindness. We're thankful for such a God that we serve, who is so gracious and patient and tolerant of us. Father, we realize that we never can fathom the depth of your love for us, nor do we comprehend the majesty of your plan for us. But for the little that we understand, Father, we thank you. We pray that as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand that which you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. He reads, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well, the delight of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Now, this passage is another consideration of the incomprehensibleness of things in this life that Solomon presented in this book. Now, of course, the central proposition of this particular passage is that special projects, various kinds of acquisitions, and the resultant greatness and unrestrained pleasure prove the incomprehensibleness of things. Now, this central proposition leads actually to the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you this evening. This message is this. You cannot find lasting benefit in this life through special projects, various kinds of acquisitions, and the resultant greatness and unrestrained pleasure. Now, to demonstrate the truthfulness of this message, there are really four responsibilities that you have to take that come out of this passage. Your first responsibility is to understand the various special projects of Solomon. Now, this is not one of those studies where you see immediately what you think will help you. But it is important to understand what he's talking about, the things that he's going over. There's a purpose for all that. So this responsibility, of course, is derived from the first sentence of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, I undertook great projects. Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew is, I made great works. Now, this is because of two words used in the Hebrew. The first Hebrew word used has the meaning to be great. It can denote being great in the sense of being wealthy, as when Abraham's servant described God's blessing on him in Genesis chapter 24, verse 35. We're going to see how this word translated great, the word great, the way it's used here, really, it means to be great, but we're going to see that it has several meanings, one being like being wealthy. Here it reads, "The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants, and camels and donkeys." Now, the sentence, "he has become wealthy," is literally from the Hebrew. He has become great. He has become great. So you see, being great can mean to be wealthy. Now, the word can also mean to be great in importance, as use of a king. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. It reads, "King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth." A more literal translation really is something like this. So you say, "And King Solomon is greater than any of the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." Now, actually, the verbal phrase "is greater than any of the kings of the earth" may be understood to mean that Solomon is more important than all the kings of the earth. Now, in the Hebrew form that the word is used in our passage, it could mean to make great, or to enlarge, or to magnify, as in the instruction that prophet Samuel gave to Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Magnify. First Samuel chapter 12, verse 24 reads, "Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." Now here, he's telling them to be sure that they serve him faithfully with all their heart, but really what he's telling them is to be ready to magnify the Lord. Now, so it is in this sense of making something or someone great that the word is used in our passage of study. So that's the first word. Made great means really here to make something unusually great or magnify. Now, the second word used is works, which is translated from the Hebrew now with a primary meaning of that which is done or made, leading to various nuances. It can mean work in the sense of labor, as in the instruction given to Israel in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. It reads, "6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the aliens as well may be refreshed." Now, here it just work as we know it. But the word can also mean work in the sense of undertaking. It is this meaning that is used to describe the success God gave to King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30. Second Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 30. Undertaking. Here it reads in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verse 30, it reads, it was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook. Now the sentence, he succeeded in everything he undertook, is literally, he prospered in all his works. But really the issue here refers to undertaking. So that works really refers to the various undertakings or projects of the king. It is, of course, also in the sense that the word is used in terms of undertaking, the word is used by Satan in his complaint concerning the blessings of Job in Job chapter 1 verse 10. Job chapter 1 verse 10. It reads, Job chapter 1 verse 10 reads, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the works of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Now the works of his hand really means all his undertaking in a sense. Now, here is the thing that when you read this kind of passage, you have to remember one thing. Satan hasn't changed. Which means that he may have complained about you to God and say, well, he's worshiping you because look at what you've been doing for him. Now, remove some of it and let's see if he still worships you. Don't think he has stopped. He is still doing the same thing. Now, the word that we're looking at can also mean work in the sense of the product of one's labor or human achievement. And now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe God's judgment on Israel for ignoring the center of their spiritual life after their return from exile. That is, that they ignored the temple. This according to Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 17. Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 17. Of course, it's a book we studied in detail, but we're just picking up a point here from the Hebrew word used. Haggai chapter 2 verse 17 reads, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Now the phrase, the works of your hands, is a reference to the products of the people's toil or their possessions are resulted from hard work. If you recall, when we studied this, we indicated that what it was is here are a group of people who decided they do not want to support the ministry where they lived. And God said, okay, I'll show you what happens. You bring all your products, you gather them from the farm. By the time you finish, I put mildew or scatter them by wind because you have decided you don't want to take care of the temple. Now, anyway, because of the various nuances of the Hebrew noun in question, it has then been interpreted to mean projects or possessions in our English versions. So considering the text, the context of what we're studying, it is better to understand the word in the sense of projects that Solomon undertook. Now, Solomon's projects involved structural and agricultural activities. Now, the structural activity involved his building projects. It is this activity that is summarized in the next sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4, where we're studying. Because it reads, I built houses for myself. Now, the phrase for myself is translated from a Hebrew expression that is repeated 8 times in Ecclesiastes 2, where we're studying verses 4 and 8. The expression appears twice in verse 4, verse 7, and verse 8, and once in verses 5 and 6. So the emphasis on this phrase, for myself, does not mean that Solomon was an egomaniac. Instead, it is intended to focus attention on his wealth that allows him to be able to experiment in acquisition of things. His wealth meant that there is nothing that he desired that he could not afford. See, some of us will back down from certain things because we know we can afford them. So we are really restrained now because if we had the opportunity, we wouldn't do whatever it is, but because we can't afford it, so we, bow down to God, so to say. But in real sense, if we had the opportunity, we would have done otherwise. But in case of Solomon now, he had the wealth, he could afford anything, so he did not deny himself any acquisition of things that come into his mind, as indicated in verse 10 that we'll see later on. So King Solomon was known for building of God's temple in Jerusalem. But that probably was not what he had in mind when he stated, I built houses for myself. Now we say this because the phrase for myself here implies that the building was specifically for the king's benefit. Now the temple was for Israel's worship and so was not exclusively for Solomon's benefit. Thus, the houses he had in mind refer to his palace that took 13 years to complete. Just think about it. A man with all money, everything he wanted, and he's building some palace and it took 13 years to finish it. Now the description, to just give you an idea of this, is that project is described in 1 Kings chapter 7 verses 1 through 8. First Kings chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 reads, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long. That's about 150 feet. 50 feet wide and 30 high, with 4 rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams. that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. East windows were placed high in sets of three, facing each other. All the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in front part in sets of three, facing each other. He made a colonnade 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set further back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. Now you just try to imagine what a gigantic house this was, a palace, compared to the time in which he lived. So it is true, though, that Solomon had in mind the building of his palace, no doubt, but he could also have had in mind the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. This is because, still in 1 Kings, we have description that these two major projects of his were actually his main projects. That is, look at chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. First Kings chapter 9 verse 10. It reads, at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace. Furthermore, the fact that he used plural houses could be understood to include the temple, or he used it to describe the complexity of his palace. Anyhow, though, the point is that Solomon was involved in great building projects. That's one thing we know. He's described to us some of the things he was doing. For 20 good years, this man was occupied with building something. Now, the agricultural-related projects of Solomon are described in three ways. A first description is the planting of vineyards, as in the verbal phrase of where we're studying Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, planted vineyards. Now, when the king said that he planted vineyards, it does not mean that he personally did this, since he employed others to do that for him. But the planting of the vineyards was his idea. He directed the way he had it conceived in his mind. Now, vineyard refers to cultivated and tended plot of land together with the vine plants that are intended to produce grapes for wine. The first mention of vineyard in the scripture is in connection with Noah, who after the flood planted the vineyard that became the source of the wine that led him to his drunkenness, according to Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. It reads, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of his wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. So, vineyard was quite valuable in the history of Israel. And so, Israel was a land full of vineyards. Now, the importance of vineyard can be seen in the various instructions related to it, to show you how this was the vineyard happy who looked at it. A person who does damage to another individual's vineyard was expected to pay for the damages, according to the instruction in Exodus chapter 22, verse 5. Exodus chapter 22, verse 5. He reads, "If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they gaze in they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard." So he was highly respected, in the sense that people respected the property of others, in the sense that if you had a vineyard, somebody better not mess with it, as they say. Now, an individual, though, who has planted a vineyard but has not enjoyed its fruit was actually exempted from military duty. That's interesting. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 6. Now, the Lord had given Israel all kinds of instructions on how to deal with several issues in life. And part of it is, when you look at the instructions he's giving them, you realize that it has to be a people that trust God. Because we're going to look at the case of vineyard, but it's the same thing that happens if you, under the same kind of concept, if you just newly married, you can't go to the war front. They say, until you have enjoyed your wife for 1 year, you don't go anywhere. Probably so you know what you're fighting for, I don't know. But anyway, here's the point, though. They were exempted. So he says, has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else enjoy it. So this is gives you an idea of what they think about vineyard. They don't want you to have labored over it, never enjoy the fruit. And so they say, well, don't go to battle. And you know, this is what I'm saying. This has to be because there is a trust in God fighting the war for them. Because a whole lot of people will say, well, I just planted a vineyard, I don't want to go. But they still have to go to war. So that means that they have to trust God and obey his word. And God definitely, as you know from reading the scripture, he doesn't need number. He can use, you remember Gideon, it was only 300 men. And whooped a whole maybe two or three divisions. So the vineyard was highly respected. It was also considered a wise investment when a person invests in a vineyard. Now, does the virtuous woman, that woman that is should be one that describes every believing woman, I know it doesn't, but it should. The virtuous woman described in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, is seen as one who invests in the vineyard. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 16. Proverbs what this verse is really going to show is that the virtuous woman is very careful with the resources of the family. She is not wasteful. She is thinking ahead of time how to make things grow or have more resources. So that's why she's described here. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So that showed she was a unique kind of woman. That's why she's called a virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Hence, though, when Solomon planted vineyards, he also made wise investment. So that is one way that he described his agricultural-related projects. A second description of the agricultural project of Solomon is given in terms of gardens, parks, and orchards. It is this that's given in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 5, where we're studying. Verse 5 reads, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. See, a garden is a plot of ground that was usually protected by a wall or a hedge. In the ancient world, it usually consists of a variety of plants and water sources or ponds, if it's a garden. Now that it may contain variety of plants is indicated by the assertion in Songs of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 2. Songs of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 2. Songs of Solomon. It's been a while, we haven't been in that book anyway. Songs of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 2 reads, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. So, beds of spices shows there are a lot of spices in a garden. Plus, of course, lilies and so on. So, there's so much in a garden. Now, that the garden also contains source of water sources or ponds, it's implied in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. The thing is, we are trying to show you that when you say garden, it's not, don't think about what you have behind your house. That garden in the ancient world, at least at this time, will have a hedge around it or protected wall in this big. And it will have water source inside it. So here is an example of that water source here. It reads, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a watered garden. A watered garden. That's that watered garden describes the source of water that's within the garden. Now, the garden mentioned by Solomon then are probably those that are used for plants. Now, we say this because royal gardens could also be used as a burial ground, as implied in the burial of King Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 18. Second Kings, chapter 21, verse 18. He reads, Manasseh rested with his fathers, and he was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. So, we can see that a garden is used in different ways. A garden can also be a place of royal entertainment, as indicated by the fact that King Xerxes gave a banquet in such a place, according to Esther chapter 1, verse 5. Esther chapter 1, verse 5, that's another book we studied in detail. But we just read here, see that the garden is a place for entertainment as well. Say, it reads, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So you see that a garden has various usages. At any rate, we contend though that while Solomon may have had other gardens for other purposes, but the gardens he had in mind in this passage that we're considering are those for producing a variety of plants. Now the word park that is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 5 is actually translated from a Hebrew word that is said to be a loan word into the Hebrew from Zend Avestan. Zend Avestan, that's a holy book of the Zoroaster that was produced around 600 BC or sometime thereabout. Now it is from this, through this word, or at least the Greek of it, that we have the word paradise. The Greek word translated park here. I mean the Hebrew word translated park here. Now the word though refers to land that are reserved, so that it could refer to lands that are for garden, for orchard, for forest. In other words, a land that is managed, preserved, even cultivated for growing something like timbers, all that kind of fruit trees and flowers and so on. So the word actually appears 3 times in the Hebrew text. In one case, it's translated forest in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 8. It reads, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forests. Same Hebrew word, but now that was translated park, now it's translated forest. So he will give me timber to make beams of the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Now the word also is translated simply as an orchard in Songs of Solomon again, chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, "Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard." In our passage, the meaning is probably a general one that refers to land reserved that is properly managed for producing variety of plants. Now, it is probably not the same as a modern park that is used for recreation. Now, we are inclined to believe that the park in view is for producing plants for agricultural benefit of the king because of the verbal phrase of Ecclesiastes, where we study in chapter 2, verse 5, when it says, "planted all kinds of fruit trees in them." Now, the phrase "all kinds of fruit trees" refers to an orchard, and so the park in view consisted of an orchard, among other things. Now, the pronoun "them" could refer to parks or to both gardens and parks. So, in any event, the point is that the king had gardens and parks that are for produce of different kinds. Now, agricultural projects in an area that does not have plenty rainfall can become quite challenging. Therefore, to ensure that Solomon has sufficient produce, his project included irrigation system. It is this that he mentioned in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 6, when he said, "I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees." Now, the word reservoir there of the NIV is more literally pools of water. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew noun that means pool or pond. That is really an artificial reservoir of water. Now, a pool could have a water supply through a conduit, as implied in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, which, in a sense, we've looked at part of this, but let's look at it again. 2 Kings 20, 20. Second Kings, chapter 20, verse 20. It reads, "As for the events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah?" Now, tradition indicates that the three pools near Bethlehem were those built by Solomon. Now, anyhow, Solomon's purpose for building these artificial ponds is simply to ensure that the plants or trees that he planted had adequate supply of water so that they can grow and produce the result that he expected. A tree or a plant that has adequate supply of water produces the right kind of produce. This is the reason that we have a comparison of the blessed individual to the trees, which are very productive because they are near water source, in Psalms chapter 1, verse 3. Psalms chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." Now, we have, of course, considered the various special projects of Solomon. However, we indicated that it is your responsibility to consider these projects. Now, this may sound strange to you because these special projects involve structural and agricultural activities, and so you could say to yourself that you do not see the relevance of this to you. Well, the relevance could be seen if you remember that people today are focused on having houses or building homes. Some think that owning houses or homes, as they say, will mean that they have found meaning, or they have arrived, or and are some lasting benefit in this life, as because they've got home. So they think they have got something great, so they keep struggling to have it. Now, if you consider Solomon's project, though, and understand his conclusion, then that will help you to recognize that there is nothing lasting, there's no lasting benefit in owning a house or building homes. Furthermore, if you understand that special projects of Solomon are really his achievements, then you will consider them as we contend that. That means is that you should not think of your achievements in this life. See, many people think that if they achieve much, that will add meaning to their lives or make their lives complete. But by understanding the conclusion of Solomon, one will recognize that such is not the case. We are saying that you should not strive. I mean, we're really not telling you not to strive to achieve things, but only that these various achievements do not lead to lasting benefit in this life. That is to say, it doesn't matter how you struggle. It doesn't matter what you look for, what you desire. You say, if I can just get this, I'll be satisfied. I'll be happy. I am telling you, no, you will not be happy. You will not be satisfied. You cannot find what Solomon is trying to give us in all this passage we've been looking at, is simply to bring us to this awareness. We cannot find satisfaction in things or even in persons, but we can find satisfaction in a person. See what I just said, the difference. You can't find satisfaction in persons, but you can find satisfaction in a person. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only person that you can find satisfaction in. All the other things, you know, if I married me this woman or that man, I'll be happy. No, you're married and you're not happy. Or if I just get me a new car, I will be happy. You get it, you'll be miserable. Whatever it is, Solomon is saying, listen to me. You couldn't match my experiment. I've tried all those. They don't give any satisfaction. It may last for a day or two, and you're excited, but at the end, it comes to nothing. Thus then, the requirement to consider the special projects of Solomon is intended to say to you that you should reflect on your achievements in light of what the king concluded in the passage that we're considering. So in any event, we move now from the special projects of Solomon to his acquisitions. See, he's told you what he's worked and, you know, planted and all that, built. Now we move to his acquisitions. So then your second responsibility is to carefully consider Solomon's acquisitions. There are four descriptions given in the passage that we're considering with respect to Solomon's acquisitions. The first description concerns the acquisition of slaves. It is described in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 7, where we're studying. Because it says, I bought male and female slaves. I had other slaves who were born in my house. Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew is something like, I bought male slaves and female slaves and sons of a house. This is what I read. And sons of a house. Now, the literal term male slaves is translated from a Hebrew noun that has several meanings in the Hebrew, although most of our English versions quite often translate the Hebrew word as servant. It can refer to a worshiper of God or one who is in a special service to him. It is in this sense that the word is used in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 7. Second Kings, chapter 9, verse 7. He reads, "You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants." Who are they? The prophets. "And the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel." So the word can refer to somebody who is a prophet, for example. Now the word also can refer to a person who serves a ruler in an official capacity, somebody in the cabinet. It is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 17. Now hold on to 1 Samuel, because the next passage is also in 1 Samuel. First Samuel, chapter 16, verse 17. He reads, "So Saul said to his attendants, 'Find someone who plays well and bring him to me.'" See, his attendants there actually is the same Hebrew word translated servants. These are really those who serve in his cabinet, so to say. Now the word also can then mean a slave or a bond servant. Now it is this meaning that is included in, that is intended in our passage. Now we are certain of this meaning because of the word bought. Makes us to know. See, only slaves are bought and sold. Hence, it is certain that Solomon bought male slaves, since the Hebrew word used is in the masculine. Furthermore, we have, though, a feminine Hebrew word that is translated female slave. Actually, the Hebrew word has two general meanings. It can refer to a woman of low status, or it can be used as a term of humble self-designation. It is in this sense that Hannah, mother of Samuel, used it in addressing Eli the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18 reads, "She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.'" Here she's, this is just self-designation of humble status. That's why she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Now, another meaning of the word then is female slave or maid servant. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes 2, verse 7. Thus, Solomon purchased female slaves in addition to male slaves. Now, normally, female slaves are usually for the women of the house rather than for the man or the master. Now, it is likely here that the female slaves were those who worked for the many wives of Solomon and occasionally served as laborers in certain capacity that he might need them. So, in any event, Solomon had male and female slaves, and the children of the slaves also became his slaves. You see, the literal phrase that I gave you, "sons of a house," as used in the Hebrew line of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 7, is a reference to the children of slaves born in the master's house. That is the case, though, may be seen from Abraham's complaint to the Lord in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. Genesis Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. He reads, "And Abraham said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. See the clause, so a servant in my household will be my heir, is more literally, one born in my house is my heir. And so it's really a reference to a slave born in Abraham's house. Now, a second acquisition of Solomon consists of livestock, as in the second sentence of Ecclesiastes 2, verse 7, where he says, "I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me." Now, a literal translation is simply, "I had also much possession, herd and flock, above all who had been before me in Jerusalem." Now, this is because there is a Hebrew noun that the translators of the NIV did not directly translate, but probably conveyed its meaning with the word owned. Now, the Hebrew word basically means acquisition or property. So it is used in several ways, mostly in two general ways in the Hebrew. It can refer to a landed property, or land, simply as a property that one has. Now, the other, of course, meaning of it simply has to do with livestock or other kind of possession. Now, it is this meaning that we find supported here in our passage. Now, the phrase then, herds and flocks, refer to domesticated quadrupeds, such as large animals that include things like ox, horse, and donkey. Now, possession of this livestock in large quantity was an indication of great wealth in the ancient world. Hence, Solomon implied that he was richer than any person who had been before him in Jerusalem, including his father. In other words, he was richer than David. Now, to get an idea of the large holding of livestock of Solomon, we only have to consider his daily ration, what was eaten every day. Now, let's just look at, so you see how much he must have had. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. First Kings, chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. This gives us an idea. It says, Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of store-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. Now think about that. Well, you think about the fact that this man had 1,000 women to feed, or a little more than that. Now, so you can understand, plus all his officials. So if a man can slaughter 10 head of actually, if you want to put it together, probably 30 head of cow every day for food, every day. Now you must know he has tons and tons of cattle. So that tells you how wealthy he is. Now, of course, I don't think at that time they were concerned with cholesterol as we are today, but they just keep feeding. So you think about this man, so you know what he's trying to say to you is, listen, if you want to try anything, I've done it better than you can ever do. I've tried it. So the point is that as you consider the acquisition of Solomon, that you recognize that he was the wealthiest man in Jerusalem. This should then help us or help you to accept his conclusion. You see, many of us want to find some things for ourselves. So, we ignore the experiences of others or the conclusions that others have reached. Now, such an approach may be proper in certain conditions, but when we find a conclusion in the scripture, then it may be unnecessary to try to find out about that conclusion if it involves something that is negative. And so we accept it. What am I saying is, you should accept from Solomon's experience here that you cannot find meaning, you cannot find satisfaction in anything. Any way you want to look at it, you want to eat out every night, you can't find satisfaction doing that. Whatever it is that you want to do, Solomon said, no, you cannot find. I've tried it more than you can ever do it. Now, but otherwise, there are things that when you see something that is positive in the scripture, well, then you try that one out because you want to get the positive experience, but you don't avoid all that are negative. So we mean that Saint Solomon then concluded that acquisition of things do not lead to lasting benefit in this life. You should accept it and move on. And not to think that if you acquire great possessions in this life, which when you think about it, you get all these, some women, your clothes are, clothes are overflowing with clothes, shoes and all that. What are you going to do with them? You drop dead tomorrow, they're gone. You don't take anything out of the planet. So Solomon is saying, listen, all those things you are doing, you are looking for meaning. That's why you're doing all that. He says, don't try. All men who collect toys of cars and motorcycles and all kinds of things, he said, don't try. I've tried it. It doesn't bring what you're looking for. So what's his answer? He said, well, as we're going to be seeing, all he's going to be telling you, all of us, is fear God. That's the only answer. All the other things will not bring any satisfaction. Well, there are some other descriptions that he has given to us, but our time is out, so we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll find our satisfaction, not in things, but in you. This I request in Christ's name.